Amen. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures, the Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we work our way through this first book of the Holy Bible. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses. If you're able, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy word. It's found on page 7 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Hear ye your Savior. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let us ask God now to bless yet again this word. Father, now bless thy people. Give them ears to hear thy word, which is truth. And bless the mouth, purify the lips of thy servant, that he may give a good word for the souls of thy people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God strives. I read a story about Abigail, a Christian woman from Scotland. And Abigail shared her story. Now married 6 years, she's talked about the time when she was driven to temptation with a man, which she, before she was married, started to see and to spend a lot of time with. And this man was unique because he was so interested. He was agnostic, he professed. But he was so interested in the gospel and the things of the word of God. He would read the Bible and he would spend time, and she would have more quality conversations with him than any Christian man would have with her. And she said, look at what Jesus is doing in his life. Jesus must be bringing him towards his cross. And then he started coming to church with her. And Abigail, she shared how in God's providence, there was a series the pastor was going through in Elijah. And in God's providence, he took a break from that series. And he preached the one time that she invites this man to her church. He preaches on 1 Corinthians, thou shalt not be unequally yoked. And he made this great distinction between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, and how lightness and darkness cannot be intermixed. And this man went away greatly offended. He said, I understand I'm not of the sons of God, but that doesn't mean I'm the son of the devil, he told her. And then Abigail goes in to her pastor, and her pastor said, Abigail, you ought not to be with a man who professes not the faith. You ought not to be spending time with him as you are. You're only going to have heartstrings attached, and it's going to destroy you. And she professed this. In that very moment, I was so angry. She said, I was wild. I'm not sure what that means in the Scottish dialect, but she said, I was wild with him. I was wild with my pastor. But I can profess to you this day that God was striving with me. And you must see that this is exactly what is in the text. God strives with his people. And God is so gracious with his people. But I want you to see in this text something central. How did Satan attack humanity? Satan attacked humanity by attacking the marriage of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He approached Eve, not Adam. He reversed the very headship which God had created for the protection of the family, for the protection, now we know, more than ever, of the church. There is this great truth that God strives not only with humanity, but he strives with the church. And he's given us this fortress called the family. And Satan didn't change his ways. Just as he went after the family in the beginning, now he's going after the family in the church. And what was the destruction of the church? There was the revival of Enoch. What caused this descent from Enoch all the way to the days of Methuselah and to the days of Noah, where there was only 8 people? Talk about narrow way. Talk about straight way. 8 people fit in that way. And what was the millions upon millions in that day which were in the wide way? What caused this? What was the root sin? What was the way by which Satan had the most success in the church? And it was this. He attacked the family. This is talking about the sons of God. The covenanters, as they called themselves. As they covenanted in the days of Enos. Calling upon themselves as the name of the Lord. They were called the sons of God, we were told in the chapters before. And how fitting for Moses to use this exact same terminology to separate themselves from the world. And this is how it was done. It was done by covenanting. They covenanted and they became sons of God. And the rest were of Adam. They were of the man. And what we find here is we find 4 things as we move through this text. And children, you can kind of remember this quite easily, because it's going to be something about men, something about God, something about God, again, and then something about a man. Do you see this? Men, God, God, man. And the first thing we see, and the thing which Satan takes hold of, is that men lust. Men lust. And of course, this takes its form into breaking upon the family. And the church starts to look at the world, which was so numerous. I want you to think about this. You have the little church and the little baby narrow way and the little straight little way, and you got this wide selection of men. And you got to remember, how were these men? They were successful. These were the men which were artificers. These were the men which, that means they were making weapons and steel and metal so they could do things. They could rake up the ground and plant things. That's what an artificer is. And you have this mighty abilities where they can fortify their cities. They can make weapons of protection. You're safer in the majority. You're safer in the nation of Enoch, as it came to be called. And in the little church, you weren't quite as safe. You had the Lord on your side. The Lord was your defender. But there was great men over here. And I think there were giants in those days. Why do you think that would be called that? There were giants in the earth in those days. Well, it's used throughout the scripture not only to talk about stature, but also to talk about might and oppression. It's actually in the original, it actually has a connotation which is negative. a giant wasn't a good thing. Just like in our stories today, when we talk about giants, are they usually good guys?
No.
They're not. No, they're usually the guys that, hey, you got to cut down the beanstalk and you got to cut off their head or something like that, right? They're the bad guys. They're going to attack us. They're going to stomp on us. And this connotation, which is in our language, is in the original. And so do I believe it has something to do with stature? I do. But let me tell you why. It's derivative. If you wanted to be mighty in the nation of Enoch, what would you have to be? You would have to be mighty in physical, physique. Because you're a warrior. You're going against with swords and shields and picks and forks in order to fight and to make yourself renowned. And who would be the greatest in that way? In the days of David, it was no different. Why was Goliath great? As a giant in stature even. Because he was mighty in battle. He had so much pride, he said, one of you Israelites, if one of you think you can beat me, come on, let's take it out in the field right now. Do you think the giants in David's day were any different than the giants in the days of Enoch and Methuselah and Noah? Of course not. There were giants in those days because that was the way that there was a way to oppress, to subjugate other humans. It was by might. It was by making weapons that were able to be used with the physique. It was only later in human history that we could make actually tools of war, or what they would be called as vehicles of war, where we could throw catapults and have all these things where it doesn't matter if you're strong anymore. So all you need to do is be able to light a fuse or step on whatever mechanism that unhinges the catapult. You can be a little weakling to do that. And then it wasn't that important to be giants. It almost seems like back then it would be advantageous to breed giants, that you can subjugate your neighbor. When Enoch had to be split, there's no doubt it would have to, in order to see the murderous hearts and intents which Lamech, the son of Cain, had. So here we are, there's giants in the earth. But the text is not telling us this as if it's something that's unknown. We see it even today. There's giants today. And they're strong today. You know, I remember growing up with a giant. His name was Andre. And he was he just had this hand that was five of my hands. He was mighty. And he could take a common man and throw him across the room. So fantastic was he, was that he would be put on movies and other such things because of his power. And so here we have a look, a view into the lust that was in man, the lust that invaded the church. It was indeed a lust of fairness. Look at the text. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. The original has this sense of beauty, nice to look at. So that it's the lust of the eyes. The eye gate was infiltrated by Satan. You know, it'd be very easy to know exactly what was going on. You can say they were looking at the weirdos in their own little church and they were like, man, they're all a bunch of dorks. But man, I look out here to the nation of Enoch and look at the muscle. Look at that. And that's what was happening. The church was looking outside and their eyes were taken. And this is just like their mother, Eve. Their mother Eve were taken with the eyes upon the fairness of the fruit. It's a lust of the flesh, it's so often called in the scripture. But notice, it's not just that. It's so much more. The reason we're told about giants, the reason we're told about these mighty men which were of old, men of renown, is because there was something else too. There was the lust of power, the lust of might, the lust of renown. You know what that means? It means like being famous. You know how today to be famous means you get lots of money, right? You can take out, you got bling, bling, right? Well, that's what renown means. These guys, if you wanted to be mighty in the world, you had to get with the giants. You had to get with the nation of Enoch. You had to get with the world because this little church ain't doing very much. They're preaching, they're faithful. They're faithful. Enoch stole some from the nation of Enoch, no doubt, I would think. But you have here this lust for power, this lust for money, this lust for famous. And so this is something that is in the church today. And you'll see it today because you'll see men and women who will prioritize their jobs over top God and His commands. You'll so often see them say things like, well, I have to work on Sunday, right? I'm not willing to sacrifice that I have to work a second job on the other 6 days. I'm going to, and the fourth commandment becomes of nothing. And this is the lust of power. It's of renown. It's wanting to be like the giants. Because I can tell you one thing. If you work 7 days, you do have an advantage. You do have an advantage which will give you more money. You do have an advantage which will give you more clients. You do have an advantage. But you see, we're not in life for the lust of power and advantage. We're in life for the lust of the Spirit. We want spiritual living. We want obedience because of the love of Jesus Christ. You see, this is powerful. This is what the church struggled with and continues in its struggle. I want you to see not only the lust of power and fame, not only the lust of the flesh, but look at the text. There's a lust of the will. Do you see it in here at the very end of verse 2? They took them wives of all which they chose. Do you see that? And now I wasn't able to discern, maybe a good discussion in spaghetti dinner, wasn't able to discern whether this was referring to polygamy. Although I wonder if there was probably an advantage, okay, to have many wives, right? You got one for the kitchen, you got one for the bedroom, you got one for the gardening, you know, whatever. You know, I don't know. If you're rich enough, why not? If you're a giant and you own, why not? But I see here specifically the lust of the will. And I want you to think about this with me. I was talking to a very good friend of mine, and he said, he has an accountability partner, and he said, I was struck by my accountability partner. And he said, I was referring to my sins as struggles. I have struggles. And I fell this week. And his accountability partner said this. He said, sir, I'm not going to tell you his name, of course, but he said, sir, you need to realize that what you did is not just a mere struggle. It's actually because you wanted to do it. You need to understand you engaged your will and you wanted that. You love that. You're in love with it. That's the problem. The problem is you have a lust of the will to do whatever you choose to do rather than what God wants and chooses to do. So I'm encouraging the congregation as we think about how Satan is getting into this church, this denomination, this American church, whatever degree or level you want to think about it as, there is this truth. The lust of the flesh is attacking you. The devil is using it. The lust of power and fame is affecting you. The lust of your choice being supreme. You want to be God. You want to do what you want to do, and you want to do what you like. It's true. We need to stop talking about my struggles. Because God doesn't cry for you. God demands obedience, holiness, and He wants you to admit that you want to do it, that you love it more than Him. This is the picture that I imagine. And I think if we would be willing to subject our wills at that moment to this thought, I think it would help you. I want you to imagine Jesus Christ. You choosing to do what you want. You choosing, as the text says, to take of all which you choose. Is taking, you're a Roman soldier. I want you to realize you're in the Roman army. You're taking the nail and you're choosing to nail your Savior to the tree. He's bloody before you. He's laid down on the cross and you are choosing to take the nail and the hammer and to nail Him there. You're saying, I'd rather choose to do this than to choose to do the ways of my Father. This is the truth of the matter. It's not a struggle. What you have done is heinous. What you're doing is despicable. It's nailing my Savior to the tree. Men lust, and you're lusting in these ways. And once we feel the gravity of that, once we see what we're doing to this almighty Savior, which is willingly laying himself down on this tree, we realize at the very moment that God strives and is striving for us. He wants us. The very fact that we are walking and thinking and looking and seeing that this is the case, that our Savior lies down on the tree, we know that God strives. And I want you to see this in the text. I know it says it explicitly in verse 3, but I want you to understand what it means, especially children. I want you to know what it means. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That sounds negative, don't it? It's like, oh, he's gonna stop fighting with us. What does strive mean? To wrestle. The strive is to wrestle. It is to plead in argument. It is to, in some ways, beg. When you want something so bad to someone and you beg them for it and you say, I will do anything. It's like what Judah was doing in our text today that Elder Shipman read. Judah was begging Joseph, take me, make me a slave, not Benjamin. You can see God in Judah. And you must be able to see God for you. God strives in many ways. I want to name two ways for you, and I want you to delight in it. I know you felt the heaviness of men lust, but I want you to now delight in God strives. I want you to add to this, children, God strives for you. Because it means nothing if you cannot say that. If you cannot internalize that God strives for you. He's begging for you. He's reaching out to you. And this is no different. This is what he did for these ancient people. God looked down and he saw the church destroying itself. He saw the children of Cain, the daughters of men, destroying themselves in the nation of Enoch. But look what he says. Although he's not always going to strive with man, yet his day shall be 120 years. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. 120 years of preaching. 120 years of pleading. 120 years of begging. 120 years of repent and believe the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He wants you. 120 years. Years he loved humanity so much, he took this judgment which belonged to them at day one and he put it off. He said, I'm going to give more time. Although I will not always strive with man, I'm going to destroy them all with a flood. I'm going to give them time to come to me. I'm going to give them time to take hold of their Savior. I'm going to strive with them for 120 years more. What do you have? That's what our ancient people had, but what do you have? Do you have 120 seconds left? Do you have 120 minutes? Do you have 120 days? You don't have 120 years. Your time is a ticking. God is striving. Do you see it? He strives in this way. He strives against the flesh. And this is the way it comes to us in Galatians chapter 5. He says this way, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Do you see that? The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. That's how he strives. There was something happening when these illicit marriages were happening. These unlawful marriages between believer and unbeliever. This is what happened. There was something in the conscience. There was something striking them, reminding them it's wrong. God strives with the conscience. But God also strives against the flesh. This takes form in this way. When there is sin in your life, there will be a temporal judgment. If you're a believer, this is not because God hates you at all. It's the very opposite. He loves you. He's showing that the consequences are this, and it hurts. It's showing forth it was wrong, and that's how he's striving with you. He's striving with you to tell you, don't do that because it's against my will, because it's not for your good. It only hurts you. And I can tell you, with counseling experience, that there are those who have fallen to the lust of the flesh, the lust of choice, the lust of power and fame, and God comes and doesn't give his blessing on that. Well, Pastor, you're talking about Christians. I am. I can tell you about a marriage where the woman went in and that marriage formed and it went forward. And I can tell you this, God didn't bless that marriage or getting a divorce. Getting a divorce, that's God striving with the believer, saying, you knew it was wrong in the first place. I'm now showing you it's wrong. Now come back to me. My arms are wide open. Although this marriage, which was not blessed by me, is ended, yet I will receive you all the more. But you must realize that there are, of course, some other ways that God strives. Sometimes he allows us to fall, let's say in an illicit marriage, and then in time what happens is we feel the weight of that wrong, and we feel the justice of God on our lust of our choice. But then God says, okay, it's time for me to be merciful. And then that unbelieving spouse is converted. And he's a believer. She's a believer. And it's the most spectacular view of God's justice, but his mercy all mixed together in this beautiful relationship that can now move forward hand in hand with God. And God was striving with them. He was striving with the believer and striving with the unbeliever. You see, God says the way he strives is the spirit strives against the flesh as you walk in the spirit. But this striving that I especially want you to see is that which is recorded for us in 1 Peter 3 in regard to this generation. But it wasn't just for that generation, my friends. 1 Peter 3 verses 18 says this, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison were those which died by the flood. They were in hell. But before they were in hell, Christ in Noah preached unto them, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, he waited. He's so tender. He's so loving. 120 years. Why the ark was preparing. Wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. 100 years the ark was being built. 20 of those years this gospel would have went out, and God was so long-suffering and gentle. He was so gentle, he said, you know what? I'm not only going to give them the preach word, I'm going to give them something visible. I'm going to tell Noah to go build this ark. And then when he preaches, he'll have a view of the judgment to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Do you see this boat? I have my servant building this boat because I'm going to kill everyone who is breathing unless you get into this boat. They were saved by the ark. 8 souls. And the Lord gave to them in the preaching of Noah, which was really not Noah, but it was Jesus speaking in and through his servant. Even as I preach to you today, I hope that it's the Lord Jesus you hear. You're hearing him pleading with you, and I want to show you how he strives. He strives in his long suffering. He doesn't owe you another second of life. He could take it and he could just pull it out from you today. This very second, he can pull it from you and return that spirit to he who had given it. But he continues to give you breath to repent. I want you to hear Deuteronomy 5:29 and hear your pleading God, your pleading Savior with you. Deuteronomy 5:29 says this. Oh, do you see it? It better be there in your Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 5:29. If it's not there, it's one of the most important words in the Bible. It's one letter, and it's oh. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That one letter word encompasses all the heart of eternal God striving with you, pleading with you. Oh, if you would have a heart towards me, I would receive you. Come to me and receive of all the rest for your souls, which I have. That one letter word, it gives you a sense into the very heart of the Savior. He's striving with you. Because he could have just said, well, I wish you were different, but you're kind of dumb. And you're not. Because all the goodness is here, but you're not. But that's not the sense of God. The sense of God is this sweet savor of, oh, come. What are you waiting for? I'm pleading with you. There's this, oh, in God, that you need to wrap your mind around, that you may see of his tender mercies for you. And then look at Isaiah with me. I want you to praise this heavenly Father today. Do it through these scriptures and what they reveal about him. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Listen to this striving God. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore, here's the important part. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they who wait for him. I don't want you these words to just fall on you and just fall on deaf ears. I want you to understand what it's saying, children. Look at the text. God has made his exaltation, has made all of his praise contingent upon his saving. He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted. God loves you so much, he said, all of my exaltation in this world, all of my praises, all of the people who adore me, all of that is going to be dependent upon this, that I will give grace to you. I love humanity so much that it's my mercy displayed in them which will bring about the exaltation, and it will not be any other way. It will be based upon this foundation and this root. Do you see God striving with you? Striving. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, 11. It's one that as soon as I read it, you'll say, yes, I know this verse. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When God, I like to think of the flood, when God in his justice was laying down his punishment upon the wicked, he wasn't laughing. He was mourning. There was no pleasure. If we could look into the heart of God, what would we have seen? We would have seen, oh, that they would have been gathered to me like a chicken gathers her chicks. I would have protected them. I would have put them into the ark. My hand would have been the one that protected the door being sealed through the monstrous waves. I would have been the heart of God. Look at Hosea 11. I love Hosea. I know we're jumping to a lot of scriptures. I'm sorry about that, but if you'd rather just listen, you can. Hosea 11 and verse 4. Here's God talking about those who hated him. Here's God talking about those who spit in their face. Listen to what he says. I drew them with cords of a man, with the bands of love. Wives, you know this. You know how your husband, he can have such a peace about him when he embraces you. And you can feel the safety in that embrace. You can feel the comfort in that embrace. You can feel the acceptance in that embrace. That is exactly what God does to strive with humanity. He enveloped them, so much to say, in a hug, whispering unto them the tender mercies which he is willing unto them in these bands of love. It's this wonderful promise, this wonderful marriage that God says, take of me. It is said in the scripture that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But the blood of Abel this day cries aloud for vengeance. Vengeance, the Lord, against sinners. But listen to the cry of the blood of Jesus, which says many different things. The blood of Jesus cries and says, mercy, mercy, have mercy upon them, sinners, O Lord. God hears the cry of the Son's blood. And what can God say? But that the blood of my Son cries for mercy. And though there be need of an infinite ocean of mercy to cleanse the soul of these sinners, yet it must needs be. He says, I will. He says, I want to. He says, oh, that they would come and receive of the blood of my Son, which cries for them. When you find God manifesting himself, striving with your soul with the ways of mercy, it comes from the blood of Jesus Christ that cries to God the Father for mercy to be bestowed. And then if you were not certain, I've given you a lot of Old Testament now. If you were not certain, I could have given you a lot of new as well, that God indeed continues this striving. I want you to look here in Luke 24 with me, and I just want you to marvel with me. Marvel with me. Luke 24, verse 47. And if you can't marvel at this, I want to help you marvel. But you see, biblical meditation is how you can marvel at texts which you would just gloss over in your reading. Here we go. You ready? Luke 24, 47. I'm going to read it to you. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I meditated upon this in my personal worship, and I was struck. I read this hundreds of times, and I was struck in a way that I've never been struck before, and I want to share it with you. It's in these words, beginning at Jerusalem. I want to remind you who's speaking here, the Lord Jesus. I want to remind you what he had just experienced in Jerusalem. He experienced this spitting. He experienced this slapping and pummeling with fists. He experienced this hammer upon his brow as the crown of thorns went into his forehead and his head and his brow and the whips of the cat of nine tails, and the people screaming, crucify him, crucify him, and the soldiers mocking. And all along, the very first he wants to go to. Oh, if it was me. Oh, praise God that I'm not your Savior, because if I was your Savior, I would say Jerusalem last. But the Savior, Jesus Christ, said, remission, repentance for even such as this, who struck me, who mocked me, who crucified me, who put a nail in me. And then you realize, beginning at Jerusalem has a huge weight. He so loved these sinners, he said to them first. And once you get the understanding that it's you in your choice, you in your lust, that had taken the nail and nailed your Savior to the cross every time that you made the decision to sin, you're realizing beginning at Jerusalem is beginning at you. You. He wants to have remission of sin. You. He wants to have repentance of your sin. You. God strives, and he strives, and he strives with you. And I'm offering him to you this day. I'm telling you that this same God that was the God of Noah and was the God of Judah, read about, and the God which is in Jesus Christ, he says, I will give you peace. I will give you rest. I will give you release from the slavery of your sin, release from the payment due unto your sin, if you would just take hold of me, if you would just give in to my striving, just like I wrestled with Jacob, and he wouldn't let go of me until I blessed him. So I'm saying, I'm wrestling with you. And God says, I will not let go. I will not let go until I bless you. Receive this offer and be saved from your sin. 120 years. But you don't have that long. Genesis chapter 6 is full of this God. I'm going to give you some more of him. But I kind of went overboard on these first 2 points. So I'm going to have to leave the last two for some other time. But I do want to share with you about Abigail. Abigail, after meeting with her pastor, being wild to him, whatever that means, ask your Scottish friends. She goes and she calls him, the man who she was seeing, and said, we have a different God, different faith. I'm angry with my pastor, but deep down I know he was right. So we just can't see each other anymore. And this is weird because she was working with him. So she would see him like during the day and it was like awkward, you know. But I want to tell you the rest of the story. After God strived with her and overcame her lust of the flesh and lust of her own choice, this is what happened. She had a man who she, before meeting this guy, had a deep affection for. And this deep affection remained with her. And it's been 5 years since she last talked to him. And all of a sudden, after her obedience, he just emails her. Hey, you want to get together sometime? And it's her husband today. His name was Joe. Abigail and Joe. They had God strive with them. I do believe that if she would have married this man, it would have been one that would have been a very different story. But because we can now step back and see even in Abigail's story that the church was destroyed by this lust, by these illicit marriages. So we need to especially guard our hearts and know when God is striving with us in our sin, whether that be sins in regard to Abigail's or sins like in regard to great renown and lust and lust of power and renown. The gospel and its invitation to you is one that will save you before you made that illicit marriage and after. And this is the beauty of it. I do believe that Abigail, although if she made that wrong choice, God would have given his nod of displeasure, but he would have still had his hand open to her. So perhaps you have some sin that has you down. This is an invitation to lay down that nail that you want to put in Jesus' body and to come to him instead, embracing him as the one who has conquered that sin, will continue to conquer that sin, and has conquered all of your sins, so that when you come to him, it's a hug of safety and protection and willingness to save forevermore and ever. Thus is the preaching of God's word. This really was the first 4 verses. I'll have to get verses 5 to 8 next time. I would now have you open up your Psalm.